My brothers and sisters in the Lord, what a wonderful thing to see. Even that alone, to see that we are family. We're related. We share the same life. And like our brother was saying, we may not always see the same things, but we're seeing Jesus. And in time, the Lord reveals himself to each and every one of us as he sees fit. We can wrestle with that. We can say, oh, I really don't want to see that right now. I really don't want to deal with that, Lord. Please give me a break. And the Lord will say, okay, fine. It'll come around again. You'll be dealt with. You'll be revealed my love for you, my love for my people, and declare the glory of God. And that's a wonderful thing. There's a lot of things that the Lord must do in us and with us and through us that, in our patience and in our simple trust with the Lord, we will come through victorious every single time. Can you say amen? Okay, and I'll try not to say that too often. Can you say amen? Because I know what that means to some people. So now let's open up with prayer before we read the scriptures. Lord, we just thank you again that you have gathered us together. We're your people. We are holy. We're holy not because of what we are in and of ourselves, but because of what you've done. You're the one who sets us apart for yourself. You're the one who rules in our hearts and deals with our hearts and blesses us with your perfect and wonderful Son by your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that you would, as you did with the disciples, that you would open up the scriptures, give us understanding of your word this morning. We need you. We're dependent upon you to do this, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to read a few verses here and then make some comments. And then I want to talk about our dependence upon the Lord. Very basic. Our dependence and our need for the Lord, but not based on our ability to depend, not based on our conviction to go on with the Lord, but to actually base our dependence on the Lord Jesus's perfect dependence upon God. He never wavered. Has anybody here ever wavered about your trusting God? Have you ever? Oh, you have? Okay. Me too. We belong to the same club. But because of the Lord Jesus, who never once disobeyed God, and we know he learned obedience by the things he suffered, but he never once not trusted in his Father, because his Father was always what? With him. There was only one time when the Lord, and he did this for us, there was only one time when the Lord had to cry out and said, Lord, God, my God, where are you? We'll talk about that. It's the only words that Matthew recorded for us of Jesus on the cross. It was almost as if Matthew was saying, because of how I'm going to end this gospel, I want to gear in on what this wonderful thing Jesus did even for us. Not just cleansing our sin, not just setting apart, not just making us a new people for himself, but this thing that really we're dealt with almost quite often about the Lord, our sense of feeling that the Lord has forsaken us. But the Lord did something for that, and then he gave us this other, the promise that he has at the end of the book. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're familiar, I think. And, you know, I hate to use that word familiar, because it always could mean we're maybe overly familiar, you know, we're too familiar. But the Lord give us grace to help us see something fresh. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, Deuteronomy. And Moses is speaking, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And reading that this morning, I thought how ears must have perked up. And they said, wow, the Lord is going to go ahead of us and he's going to cast out these nations that are greater and powerful than we are. There's too many of them for us. The Lord's going to do it. And they're already getting ready to say a hearty hallelujah, amen. And then verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now, I was drafted in the army back in 1969. And you know what era that was in the world? There was what they call the Vietnam era. And we were always hearing things. And it was just at the end, about a year after when I was drafted, of the battle, the Tet Offensive, the holiday that the North Vietnamese, along with some others, Chinese, had come in and invaded and did some terrible damage. So we were hearing this while we are in line waiting to be inducted, to be examined to make sure we're healthy enough, no four efforts, you know. And we hear on these things and we're going, oh, wow, can't wait to fight that war. You know, they're stronger than us. They're doing some real damage. They seem to be taking, there's no stopping it. What are we going to do? That's like the last thing you want to hear of when you're getting ready for boot camp. And here the Lord has his people saying, you're holy. You're going to get ready. You're going to witness something that is beyond you. You will never be able to say, look what we've done. Boy, do we ever deserve the Medal of Honor here, you know, let alone a Purple Heart or two, you know. But the Lord says, this is my war. This is my battle. It's not yours. You're my people. And there's a testimony and a witness to what we'll lay forth. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And Moses introduces a couple of things that are kind of not mentioned before, but they're introduced. But let me read this. Deuteronomy 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Hear, O Israel. Just that alone, the word hear. That's the Lord always saying, pay attention. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Because what you don't realize is that by your hearing my word, what happens when we hear his word? What do we gain? What comes by hearing? Faith. So this is going to be a work that is going to demand you hearing and responding. And that's so much, you know, for us, for every one of us today. All we have to do is hear what the Lord has to say. We've heard this so many times, you know, in the book of Revelation, him who has ears, let him hear. It's not just what you hear, but how you hear it that matters. It will be then depend on how you will respond. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. Boy, he really lays it out there, doesn't he? So I want you to know in reality what you're up against. This is so huge. This is so much bigger than you are. This is so much that can bring fear. When you fight your battles, there might be a tendency to say, I give up. I can't take this. It's not for me. But the Lord says, you will dispossess these nations. Verse 2, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anakim? So these people are well familiar with what they're up against. They've heard this. You know, they saw billboards all over the place. You know, nobody can stop these people. They're dangerous. Don't mess with them. They're powerful. They're greater than you. This will be carried over, by the way, in a wonderful way under the new covenant in a spiritual sense. We'll get to that. I think some of you are already way ahead of me on that. Then verse 3. Verse 3 now will describe, I want us to see this, verse 3 and 4, that there is a hidden monster, that's something that's greater and powerful than us, something that we don't always recognize, we don't take heed to it. But the Lord already in advance is saying, here's what you also need to watch out for. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire, something that they can't reproduce themselves, something that they can't say, oh, we can be a consuming fire too. Let's be just like God. Impossible, right? Nobody can do that. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, and you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord said to you. No hesitation, just like how they left Egypt. Remember that? They did it quickly. They couldn't wait for the bread to get leavened. They had to take what they got. They had to get out of there because the Lord was doing that work. Then he says this, do not think in your heart after the Lord has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord has driven them out and from before you. It is not, verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go to possess this land. Why do you think he says it's not because of your righteousness? Nobody had any righteousness, not one. That will be brought forth over and over and over again, a reminder, a gentle, wonderful reminder from the Lord who loves us completely. He says, you're not righteous, I am. You're not uprightness in heart, you're evil. But you know how to give good gifts. But if you, being evil, know how to do that, I can do the same thing for you. I can give you, Matthew says, I'll give you good things. Luke says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. I'll give you myself. But it takes a while to come into that, doesn't it? We have to go through experience because we still think, I do, that there is still something, there must be something about me that's getting me through life, you know? Bible education, that's number one. I know the Bible, you know. I've studied it for weeks and weeks, so I know the Bible. Okay, so, or, you know, it's my determination to be right. The Lord says, don't settle that in your heart. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart to go and possess, but because of the wickedness of these nations that your Lord God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac. The last verse, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are, and this really will bring out your self-esteem, you are a stiff-necked people. And he said that with, I think, real love for his people. A real, I know who you are. I know all about you. You're barely getting to know me. And that's okay. You're going to learn me. You're going to learn the Lord. You're going to know him. You're going to learn to fear him and respond to him and then worship him and live for him 100%. But in the meanwhile, I want you to know that I know everything about you. Lord, we are not stiff-necked. We are honest people who want to do what's right. We'll serve you. We'll even, wow, we'll even die for you if we're called upon to do that. And did the Lord ever deal with even some of his disciples about that? Of course he did, because he knows our hearts. That's a great place to be. If we know that he knows us, that's victory right there. We don't have to hide. We don't have to say, oh, you know, Lord wants me to think this way, so I'm going to be positive about this and that. I'm going to, you know, not yield to a temptation. And then you got to realize, oh, I didn't know that was a temptation. I just fell right into it, hook, line, and sinker. What do I do about it? What do we do about when we yield to temptation and sin against the Lord? Folks, what do? Run and hide and look for ways to kill ourselves, right? Confess it. The Lord knows our hearts better than we. And that's victory right there, brothers. So that is the most tremendous. If that's the most minor thing we know about God, that in itself is tremendous. That he knows all about us, how sinful we are. So that's a wonderful thing. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Now here's coming to a little bit more to what the Lord always had in mind throughout the time of Moses, and even in, you know, the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and their sons. He always had this in mind. And even this is something that we need to discover what he's saying. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And what? Be stiff-necked no longer. So it's not like he's saying, well, you know, you're stiff-necked. Nothing I can do about it. I guess I have to put up with it. And, you know, you'll go through a lot of hard stuff about it, and I'll have to keep reprimanding and all this. But he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Now, they knew what circumcision was. You know, it was all outward. It was to identify that they were cut off from the world, no pun intended, but set apart for the Lord Jesus, for the Lord God. Jesus, of course, you know, even then. But he says, I want to do something in your heart. You can't even do that. I'll do it for you, in you, and with you. You're going to learn what it means to serve me and to know me and continue on with me. A couple of Tuesdays ago, we were in the book of Mark, and we're in the second chapter, and Jesus is on his way to preach alongside the Sea of Galilee. And he looks over and he sees the tax office desk. And lo and behold, who's sitting there doing his business? Levi, also called Matthew. And Jesus goes up to him, knowing full well who that was, knowing full well his rejection of the Jewish society, the community there, that he was rejected, he was hated, he was, like somebody says, the lowest of the low, these tax collectors. And they were weary of them. They felt there was nothing they can do about it. They were surrounded by military, you know. And so Jesus goes up to him, and you would think the Lord is about ready to really give it to Matthew, right? He says, you're a Jew. How dare you do this to my people? But what does he do? He goes up to him, and he says, looks him right in the face, says, follow me. And what did he do? I think the Lord knew in his heart, speaking about the Lord knows our hearts, he knew this man as well as many others. Matthew had a lot of friends that were tax collectors. They were, you know, they had their little club going. They were rich, but empty. And I think Matthew was feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And God the Father said to his son, go to that man and tell him to follow you. Don't even think about, Matthew, trying to fix your life up first so I can say, okay, Lord, I can't follow you yet. Let me clean up this business here. Let me try to make things right. That's not what the Lord calls us to do. He says, you follow me. And that was it. And where did he follow him to? Do you remember where they ended up? In his house, Matthew's house. And Matthew brings all of his friends with him, all the tax collectors, and they sat down there and they had a meal. And I don't know what they talked about, but I'm sure it was probably very intimate, very profoundly gracious of the Lord to let them know just what the kingdom of God really is all about. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the Lord loves you. You've been rejected, but you know what? So will I in time. And he spent a lot of time afterwards teaching his disciples that I am going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be labeled as a criminal against the state. They will come up with a reason for why they will kill me. And I will be dead for 3 days. And on the third day, I will rise. The hope of resurrection is going to be made real. You're going to witness something that you've never even thought about in living as a Jew all your life, that the Messiah would come and be raised from the dead. You will have no clue what that means, even while it's happening, and the Lord knew, and you have no clue right now what I'm talking about. He knew that. There are times when you read your Bible and you hear a good message and you still have no clue what's being said. Or you say, wow, what does this mean? I've got to look. And you Google, you know, the commentaries on Matthew 4:11. You know, you do that. I do it. You know, there's still a lot of things about the Bible I may never understand while I'm here. You know why? It's the Bible. It's God's Word. It's God being able to talk to us and say, what I have to say, you're not going to hear it now. You're not going to understand it now, but it's okay. I'm coming with my family, the Father and the Spirit, and we will make our house with you. We will dwell with you. We will never forget about you. So the Lord is preparing his people right here that there will be battles, but the battles are won through God. And there are other smaller things that happen to us. The Lord has to deal with our pride, thinking, I'm able to come to church because I will to do it, and I deserve it. I deserve blessing, all of this stuff. And the Lord says, Gary, you're the most stiff-necked of all of them, of all of your brothers and sisters. Paul had a way of saying he saw himself as the chief, what? Chief of sinners. Now, perhaps he could really say that more than anyone else because of how he lived his life prior to meeting Christ. He hated the church. He hated Christ. But he was a worshiper of God. And somehow the Lord took that in account. I think we all agree that the Lord arrested him on that road to Damascus and said, why are you doing this to me? What am I doing? He says, You are whatever you're doing to my people, you're doing it to me. I'm their head. They're my body. And Paul would come into in time to understand what that means and writes the most glorious letters about that. In Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and all the almost everything he wrote had to do with what he saw about Jesus and his utter dependence upon getting understanding from the Lord. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Now, our brother here alluded to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration where God broke through. And there were three times, and this has to do with, again, depending upon Jesus' obedience to the Lord, his Father. We try to do things in our strength and in our power. We'll find very shortly how what a failure that will be. But the Lord is so gracious, and get this if you don't get anything else, the Lord is so gracious that when we fail, the Lord has such a way of making us feel like it doesn't really matter. We can go on with him. He's still carrying us through life. He's still lifting us up. We feel terrible. We feel, wow, useless maybe, weak, defeated. And the Lord has a way of allowing us to feel that, but says, I'm carrying you with me. We're still going. We're still going to throughout this life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus entered his ministry, he was already living a life, you know, of complete dependence on his Father. He was born, and he was thrust on the mother cares for a child. He grew up in school. He grew up learning the Bible, the Torah, the Moses, and the prophets. He became familiar with them, and I think it's Luke that says, and he grew up growing in favor with God and man. And he was totally dependent. And now the time came when he would be baptized by John. John had already been set forth, you know this, preparing the way. And now Jesus, to illustrate just how dependent he was, began with John the Baptist ministry. And he goes into the waters. Well, first he confronts John, and then John, remember, he said, "You want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. I am a sinful man. There's no sin in you. You know, there's no." And the Lord's response was, "We must fulfill all righteousness." This is the beginning of it. It's a righteous thing for God to have to deal with sin. Judgment has to come. Otherwise, righteousness is a joke. Righteousness is meaningless. But righteousness demands judgment against sin, the old nature, the old world, the old man, once and for all. So here's a practical illustration. John, end of chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew 3:16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord is saying, "I have found my Son to be totally and completely dependent on me." He never did anything out of his own power, his own will. He never did anything to say with the effect of, "Father, look at me. I don't need you anymore. I'm a grown man. You know, I can take over the business." Even up to today, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, says Jesus lives by the power of God. And if we are in him, we also live by that same power towards you. Jesus never said, I'm living by my own life now. I'm independent of the Father. We still need to get the idea that he is still as dependent on the Father, because he's still what? Son of man. He's still a man. God, of course, but this is all part of God's creation, of the new creation, and that he is still dependent on him. And I thank the Lord that he did it. He trusted the Father. I make every attempt to do that daily. And there are times, really, where I hear the voice of God saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That still comes up. That still rises up. And I don't have to be intimidated by that. I don't have to yield to the temptation that says, "Are you sure you're a Christian?" You know, that's done away with. That's done away with. It's also done away with my calling out, said, "Lord, where are you? I don't feel your presence. Have you forsaken me?" And we know what the Lord said on the cross, didn't we? Matthew's the only one that recorded it. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Did the Lord forsake him? Did the Lord God forsake his Son on that cross? Enough for him to cry out for Gary's sake, for Barbara's sake, for Bob's sake. That's anybody named Bob. It was for our sakes that he cried out even that. And the Lord trusted his Father enough to not really forsake him, but to then raise him from the dead. And the Lord was glorified in that. So this is the first time after almost 500 years, God is silent. And all of a sudden he breaks through from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved Son." Not John the Baptist, not any of the best Pharisees, even those who had a real devotion, and John's parents, you know, not even, he says, this is my son, I am well pleased. He has trusted me fully, and he will continue to trust me. When's the second time God spoke out of heaven? And that, of course, had to do with the cross. Well, it's also in Matthew, but I want us to look at the one that's in Luke. I believe it's Luke chapter 9. And again, it is the transfiguration. And the Lord, it says that he was with Elijah and Moses. And what were they talking about? About his decease, it says in the Bible. Let me find it here for you. Anybody have it? It's in Luke. Luke 9, verses 28 and 36. I chose this one because Matthew leaves out what they were talking about. It just says that he was talking with Moses and Elijah. But Luke says, verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." And again, it's while he was praying. It's not that the Lord Jesus was going to, you know, I'm going to pull this off. I'm going to get all the power that's in me to shine like never before. It was while he was praying and looking up to the Father. I don't think he was even aware of it. I believe that he wasn't aware of it at the time, at the moment. "And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." Verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease." Matthew leaves that part out about talking about his death, his impending death, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And then he says, "And Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood by him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this," somebody else spoke, "a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And again, the second time, a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son.'" Before he said, "He pleases me, I'm satisfied with him." Now he says, "Hear him." Whatever you were hearing before from teaching from the synagogue, from the temple, from all these things, when other people talked about, I want you now to hear what he has to say. Knowing full well, of course, that they're not going to get it all. But he says, you can trust that what he has to say, you need to hear it. And it comes out, praise the Lord, that what the Lord has to say, even though we don't understand, all came to pass. What he said about his own impending death did happen. Did the disciples try to prevent that from happening? Yeah, they didn't want to hear it. That's the phrase. They don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear you're going to die. You're the Christ. They have no clue. And so you know what? I trust. I'm learning to trust Jesus to say what he says. He knows what he means. The Bible knows what it's talking about. God knows what he's doing. And I may be confronted with these huge things that are greater and more powerful and stronger than me. And I have to say, I will be still. I'll be quiet. Now, it's hard for me to be quiet, especially at home. Ask my wife. Ask my grandkids. Ask my daughter, my son. This is Gary, Dad, you know, calm down. Relax. We got it covered. So, now I'm learning to say, you know, I think that's a nail in for my hand, you know, for my mouth, and put a muzzle on there. So, and then the third time, and it's that Jesus is talking and giving a lesson about the meaning of his going to the cross. And it's found in John chapter 12. This will be the third time that God breaks through, and again it has to do with the cross. And it happened in chapter 12. There was the anointing at Bethany, and then Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And, of course, obviously, when somebody rises from the dead, if you're in leadership, you want that man dead again, right? Right? If you're a good, godly man, you want Lazarus to be put back to death again, let alone then kill Jesus. So that's what's going on here. So Jesus is saying, I've been rejected. It's coming to its fulfillment. It's coming to fruition, my rejection by the Jews, by the world. And then along come some Greeks, and they're coming to Jerusalem to worship. They're probably, you know, they were Gentiles, but they were probably proselytes. They wanted to worship the true God. They had a vision. They had a reason to worship God. And verse 20, John chapter 12, 20. Now there were certain Greeks who came to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, and who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, if you know, that's almost expected. They heard about Jesus. They wanted to see him. They wanted to spend time with him. They heard about the miracles. They heard about the signs and healings, and not only that, but the things that he was teaching. It was remarkable, and it was only right. You know, they say, we want to see Jesus. He knew they weren't out to, you know, they weren't going to trap him. They didn't want to trap him. They didn't want to put him or try to question him and examine him and see if we can figure out something that we can accuse. These people really wanted to see Jesus. And what was the response? Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He didn't say that the Son of Man should be put to death. But the emphasis here is his glory, how the Lord would be glorified. "Most assuredly, I say to you," here is how anyone will come to see me. Their eyes will be open and know who I really am. This is how they will do it. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's taking a very natural, everyday thing that people witness throughout their lives. Something very simple, something very natural. And you know, it's the natural man that doesn't understand the things of the Spirit until his eyes are open, until he turns to the Lord. Then he begins to understand the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, and then his ascension, and then his coming back and gifting us with his Spirit. Verse 25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So I'm going, Jesus, I'm going the way of the cross. If you follow me, you take up your cross. You'll see me. You'll be able to follow me forever. You'll understand what it means to be holy, to not trust in your righteousness. You'll understand what it means to trust me and me alone, not in your pedigree, not in your education, not in your flesh in any sense of the word, but you'll be able to follow me forever. Then verse 27, and I don't want to even pretend that I understand what he was saying when he says, "My soul is troubled." There's a lot of good commentaries on that, and I'm sure some of you understand a little bit about what the Lord was experiencing here. But he says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Lord, get me out of this mess. Father, don't let me be crucified. I know what that's all about. It's the most horrible way of dying." But what does he say instead? This is why I'm here. This is why I came. My dependence upon God will be glorified right to the point where I'm put to death and buried. And I'm trusting the Father to raise me up from the dead. Jesus wasn't in the tomb saying, okay, now see, now I've got to muster up resurrection. He was dead, gone. You can't do anything. A dead body can't do anything about itself, right? The Father raised him from the dead, just like he promised his Son he would do. He would not see his soul left in Sheol, but be raised from the dead. Verse 28, let's read this. Father, glorify your name. And you know, Jesus was never out to glorify himself, was he? You know, I think if he had been out to glorify himself, he may have picked a time in history where he would have said, you know what, let's create video. Let's invent movie cameras, photography, the internet. But he chose a time where not even, I don't think we can even find paintings other than, you know, what's on the walls, you know, from Egypt and all that, where anybody sat down and Jesus liked to paint your portrait. Can we do that? You know, and then so people can remember you. It was a time where absolute faith in what Jesus did in Israel has to be taken as just that. Faith is Jesus Christ. Faith is the substance. The person is the substance. Jesus was the substance. He was the person. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. His hands and his feet were evidence that he had been dead and is alive forevermore. That is the evidence of things not seen. Nobody here has ever seen Christ, but now we do see him, don't we? We see him the way he always wanted to be seen. Jesus, we want to see you. He says, this is how you're going to see me, by the Spirit, by my working in your heart. Let me cut your heart a little bit. Let me break down your pride. Let me break down your spirit so that you can be elevated and be able to feel free to come before the throne as we do here in this fellowship. And fellowship, like, well, we unashamedly come together like this and we give praise to the Lord. We tell him what we think of him. We thank him for what he has done. We see what he has done. And we want to give him the thanksgiving for that. That's a wonderful thing. I want to close with this, what the Lord is doing in us and how much of this is how this is working. 2 Corinthians, turn to chapter 4. Now, I believe Ed Miller brought this scripture about the treasure in earthen vessels. He brought that up at the conference. And he said much about that, which is almost everything he says, you know. Almost everything he says is edible. It lifts us up. It carries us through. And Paul is speaking about the light of Christ's gospel. He says, if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. We do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Here is a giant that's very much a giant for today. A giant that blinds you, that keeps you from the gospel, that hides your eyes and ears from hearing and seeing the gospel. If that enemy can do that, people will be blind. And they will maybe misinterpret or reinvent God, reinvent who Jesus is, reinvent Christianity, and bring all kinds of things that just aren't there. And so much of the world responds to that. That's why they hate Christianity. They hate what Christians do. Maybe some of those things should be checked. Maybe some of those things Christians should not be doing. But that's a whole different hour to talk about. But he says, the God of this age has blinded. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Verse 7, 8, and 9. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. We are hard pressed. Now here's a giant, to be hard pressed, for things to be so much pressure. Is anybody here going through some real pressure in life? All right? You've learned to say, why are we being hard pressured? You've learned not to say that. Instead, you're thankful, and you can say, we're not crushed. Maybe you can even ask, why aren't we crushed? God will give you the answer. Because of me. Because you're trusting me. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We stop asking, why are we so confused? But we're saying thanks to the Lord for not keeping us or driving us to disparity. We're thankful we can go on with him. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We ask, wow, why aren't we destroyed? We give the answer. It's a rhetorical question, because of Jesus in us. Then finally, I'm going to close with this. We are always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. That's the Lord still in us, saying, I am still dependent on the Father to be that grain that dies in you so that life, the life of the Father, can come out through you. He's still that willing to be that in us. And he reigns still. You know, he's free. Death, he's conquered death. But he's willing to say, I want to be in you and I want to take you with me. I'm circumcising your heart. I'm allowing you to open up your eyes and your ears to see me and to run with me, walk with me, serve me, worship me, not just in this life forever, but forever in eternity. He says, you can't do that in yourself, but I can do it for you and in you. And that's a personal thing. There are no books that teach us how to let Jesus die in us, you know. But this dying, of course, had to do with the suffering. The world hated Jesus. And so Paul suffered for that. The disciples suffered that. And the Lord was saying, it's okay. I'm in you. I'll live through you. The Father will make himself known. That's the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's the revealed inner work of the Holy Spirit made evidence in a visible, tangible way. It's not just, you know, lights and music and sound and all that. But it's the Lord saying, look what I can do with this small child. I can cause this child to cling to me, to love me, to serve me. I can cause this homeless person to find peace and a place to live. I can do that. I can cause this Pharisee, who is self-righteous, stiff-necked, to look to me and find forgiveness, satisfaction, and peace for all of eternity. That's the glory of God. It's not just, you know, the drunkard or the harlot or the tax collector, but it's the man who says, who can come to a point in his life where he says, I don't need Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he meets Jesus, and he says, I never want to leave you, Lord. I thank you for what you've done in my life. Your mercy, your grace is beyond anything that the world tries to imitate or tries to take away from me. You know, the Lord can do that. Let's sing the last two verses of 547? Okay, the last two verses and then a few prayers, one or two.